Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'm quite surprised, honestly, that there's so many people here. That's a good thing. So I do want to get started right away. The class in church history. I floated the idea last year. We did this last year with the study in Galatians, and at the end of the study, I talked to the saints who had been faithful in attending that study, and I asked for some ideas, and no one had any. So I had this idea, and everyone said, okay, let's do it. If you would, find the sheet that says the Church History, Tale of Two Churches course outline. I want to be honest with you about something from the start here. My intention in doing this is beyond what's going on in here right now. I really hope that when we're done with this, we can assemble an entire church history curriculum that can be used in other churches. Okay? So I have tried to be extensive and thorough. For those of you who don't know, I do have... This is the class that I've always wanted to do. Okay? Because it will allow me to use my interests and training in history as well as the Bible teaching and stuff like that. Okay? We still need some more chairs here. We're definitely going to need a different room next week. Okay? But, so that being said, I want to go over the course outline with you. I just want to read through it, and then I want to jump right into things. Okay? So if you would look at this sheet, I have extras right here for those of you who are just coming in. Alright, so, course description on the top. As the title suggests, the goal of this course is to survey the history of the New Testament church from the vantage point of falling dispensational truth. Due to the difficult nature of this endeavor, this class will be structured around tracing two compelling stories that occur simultaneously as church history unfolded. One story deals with the genesis, germination, emergence, organization, and power structure of the sacramental Roman Catholic Church of Christendom. The second story will trace groups of believers who maintained theological independence from Rome, were persecuted as heretics by the organized church, but preserved many of the fundamental doctrines of New Testament Christianity. Now, if you look over here, this is kind of a fundamental chart that I'm going to be working on. I know some of you can't read the details, but this is on the internet, okay? You'll see two different color bands. One at the top here, alright, in red, and the other one down here in the bottom in tan. What this chart shows you is that from the beginning of the first century all the way through the present, there has essentially been two churches. Okay? There's been the church, what we call the true New Testament church. The church that has maintained as closely as they could to some resemblance of the truth, and then you have a church down here that is largely in apostasy. Alright? So what we're going to do, the place I get the title of The Tale of Two Churches, is I want to look at the history here as from the time of Paul all the way through, hopefully eventually, and as we do that, we're going to be comparing what's going on here, because church history is going to be an interplay between these two groups of people. Alright? The church with the power down here on the bottom is going to call these guys what?
Heretics.
Okay? The guys that are called heretics at the top, when you study what they actually believe, you're going to see that they are much more in line with what you and I would believe than this group down here. Okay? So what we're going to try, the reason I come up with the title of Tale of Two Churches is that's what we're going to try to do. Okay? We're going to try to follow the story as it unfolds along those two storylines. Alright? One being what I call the true New Testament church, and the other one being Christendom, or, you know, the church in error, so to speak. So if you want to go back to the outlines, halfway through where it says most importantly. Most importantly, we will seek to interpret the entire history of the Christian church through the prism of Pauline authority. As the one to whom the ascended Christ first revealed the mystery pertaining to the church, the body of Christ for the present dispensation of grace, the church age, the 13 epistles of Paul will constitute our final authority when judging the veracity of doctrinal beliefs or practices of any group or movement. So even this group up here in red, they're going to believe and teach some things that would not fit with what Paul says. Okay? But the reason they're in red up here is they have more things right and correct than this group down here. Okay?
So everything that we're going to do, whether we're any interpretation that we're going to make here, is going to be based on Pauline truth, the revelation of the mystery committed to the Apostle Paul. So consequently, particular attention will be directed toward chronicling the order in which Pauline truth was lost, as well as recovered. And we'll talk more about that as we go through. So, the second paragraph, this course is not intended to be an exhaustive study of every person, or event, person, group, or movement that has impacted the last 2,000 years of church history. Rather, we will focus our gaze on those events, people, or groups that further our goals as outlined above. Finally, the first couple of weeks of this study, we will focus on accurately articulating a biblical framework for understanding history, explaining the importance of history to the Christian worldview, and establishing the historical reliability of the Bible. Any questions? Good. No, I'm just kidding. So that's the Paul order here. Okay, and then I'm not going to read through the rest of this. You can look at it in your own time. I've got sort of a sample, topical, working outline that I have at this time. You know it's probably going to change. And then I also have a working bibliography of all the sources that I'm going to be using for this. Okay? So, something I want to say about that. I am very conscious here about following proper historical protocol. What do I mean by that? Citing sources. Okay? I'm going to be very particular to make sure that I do that, lest somebody accuse us of misrepresenting the situation. All right? So if you would, go to the second sheet that I passed out. It says, student outline at the top. Now this is something that I do with my high school students, and I'm not doing it to try to be, to insult your intelligence, but I felt like I would experiment with giving you a graphic, an advanced organizer to work out as we go through this. Because some of you are going to try to write all this stuff down and it's never going to work. Okay? So you can use it or not use it. If you want to give me your feedback on whether you like it or don't like it, if no one wants to use it, then I'll just save myself the time and not make them anymore. Okay? But there's the outline there is going to follow exactly what you're going to see as we go through the presentation here. And at the back, if you go all the way to the last page, you'll see where it says, Works Cited. Okay? Everybody see that? So again, that's a list of all the stuff, all the outside biblical sources that I use to write the lesson. Alright? Okay. Any questions? Linda, you look like you have a question.
You know me too well. The book Cited. Who wrote the book Cited? And I don't know what this one says. You know, we know who wrote church history. And
Bill's got the...
I know, but I mean, are they reliable stories?
Well, we'll talk about that as we go along. Okay? So, is everybody understanding what we're trying to do here? Okay? So, by the way, this website, I created a blog that goes along with this class. So if you write down that website, gracehistoryproject.blogspot.com, you will find a website that has been created to be a companion of this class. All right? Norm is filming video, I am recording audio, and we are hoping to upload videos to YouTube and then be able to put all of them in order on this website for people to study on their own as well. All right? So any piece of information regarding church history will be uploaded to that website, and if you go there right now, I already have tons of stuff put on there. Okay? Probably more to occupy the next 2 weeks than you care to look at regarding history. Ernie?
Brian, is that link on the church's website?
Not yet.
Okay.
It's not up yet, but it will be hopefully within the week. Okay? Alright, so, how many of you like history? How many of you hate history? Alright, well, if you hate it, I'm glad you're here. One of the reasons I think that people don't like history is because of the experience they've had with it. If you've had most people's experience with history is with a teacher who just stood up and talked to them for a long time, didn't tell them what they needed to know, and then expected them to memorize everything they said and then regurgitate it on a test. Am I right?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, that's not the way I teach my kids in school, and that's not the way I'm going to approach it now. Okay? So, as you'll see, this is different approaches to history, and that each one of the points that I'm going to bring on here are going to correspond with one of the bullets that is on your student handout. So again, if you want to fill it out, go ahead. If you don't, that's up to you. I'm not going to be upset about it. Again, though, I would like some consensus of whether you want me to continue to do that or not. All right? So, the title slide was, "What is History?" Will, we're going to need to get you enough. You're going to have to grab a chair and squeeze in. All right?
Here, right here, Will.
There are two different approaches to history. Okay? So, there are two different approaches to history. The first is what we call scientific history. Scientific history is the attempt to arrive at an accurate account of the past based on sufficient evidence, without regard for learning lessons, predicting the future course of events, or grasping the meaning of human events as a whole. What scientific history is interested in, guys, is simply to understand what happened. It does not attempt to explain why. It does not attempt to use the history to maybe make a educated guess as to where it's going. All it is simply doing is trying to understand what happened. All right? Now, again, I should say this so you understand what we're doing here. What I'm doing here the first few weeks is I'm trying to give you a framework to understand history from the Bible. Okay? The Bible is a book of history, as you'll see as we go through here, and it has much more to say about it than you might realize. All right? So the first type of history is scientific history. All it does is try to understand what happened. It does not seek to learn any lessons, to make any predictions as to what might happen in the future. It is just focused on what happened. All right? If you look at it, in this approach, historians are like forensic scientists. How many of you have seen CSI or any of these investigative shows or anything like that, right? Well, what happens in that show in the first 5 minutes?
Somebody dies.
What is the whole rest of the show about?
Figuring out
how it happened and who did it and why and all that sort of stuff, right? But someone's death, how many times can someone die?
Once.
So someone's death is a singular event, correct? And so what the investigators do on CSI is they try to reconstruct based on evidence and understanding of what happened. Right? Well, history is essentially the same thing. Can you go back and repeat and play out the entire Civil War again and watch it happen? No, there is no TiVo. Okay? You can't do that. So what you're left with then is reconstructing what happened. The reconstruction of past events based on the surviving evidence is what scientific history is interested in. Now, if I'm going too fast, someone's going to have to tell me. Scientific history seeks knowledge for its own sake without attention to practical value of the subject or lessons we might learn from the past or help it might provide with regard to the future. Now, most high school history and even most introductory classes at the college level simply are this. They are just scientific history trying to explain events. They do not, I cannot really take freshman world history and go into a detailed discussion with them like I'm going to do with you here today. Okay? It is mostly scientific in nature. Any questions about that? If you have a question, just stop me. This is designed to be more informal, okay, than the main Sunday morning message. So the second approach then, folks, is what we call speculative history. Alright? Speculative history. Speculative history seeks to grasp the meaning of human history as a whole. To look beneath the surface of events and find the inner ultimate significance. So, the first scientific history, all we're doing is what happened. Speculative history is, well, why did it happen? What does it mean? And where is history going? Okay? It's history, so to speak, on steroids. Alright? It's at a much deeper level than what we saw in the first one. Alright? The difference, scientific and speculative history, the difference between them is similar. to the familiar distinction between seeing the individual puzzle pieces and the completed puzzle. How many of you do a puzzle by first sorting out the edges? Then what do?
Colors.
Maybe you sort colors, but then you take the box and you lay it out on the table and you look at the picture on the box and then you start doing what?
Matching.
Okay? So scientific history is just looking at the individual pieces of that puzzle. Speculative history is trying to understand what? The whole picture. Okay? Now, that being said, in philosophy or philosophers of history, it's called historiography, look at things like this. What is the pattern of history? Okay? That is definitely a speculative history question. What is the mechanism of history? What's driving things? And what is the purpose or value of history? Why are we doing this? Where is history going? What is the purpose of it? Does it have any deeper meaning? Now, in my opinion, some Christians have oversimplified history by simply saying that history is his story. You get it? History, his story. Okay? Well, fundamentally, I don't dispute that. It is, not only is it an oversimplification in my mind, but it totally disregards many of the things that we're going to look at in the next couple of weeks about what the Bible says about it. Okay? The Bible is way more historically detailed in terms of philosophy of history or speculative history than the average believer has even considered. And I hope you'll see that as we go through this. Am I going too fast? Okay. Now, speculative history is important because of the vital role it plays in our overall worldview. The horrible deeds committed by German fascists and by communists from many nations were one consequence of their views of history. The Holocaust was a byproduct of our Darwinian view of history. Here's the problem, folks. When you go to college, does your math professor assume from the start that you misunderstood the Pythagorean theorem in high school? No. Does your literature professor from the beginning start with the assumption that you misunderstood, the Scarlet Letter or Lord of the Flies or anything else? So then why do most college professors, when students show up as to freshman world history or whatever, assume from the beginning that they have not understood history properly? You follow what I'm saying? The reason for that, folks, is because the study of history is very politically and philosophically motivated. And if you don't understand that going in, you will miss a ton of stuff that you should otherwise get. I give you the example here about the fascists. How many of you have ever heard of Darwinism? Darwinism is predicated basically, essentially, on two ideas. Anybody know what they are?
Natural selection.
What's that, Craig?
Basically, survival of the fittest, where nature selects the strongest of the species or whatever and continues to.
Okay, he's right. Essentially, those are the two ideas: natural selection and survival of the fittest. How many of you have ever heard of a thing called social Darwinism? What's social Darwinism? Social Darwinism is the fundamental scientific mechanisms or pseudoscientific mechanisms of evolution applied to society. So, for example, when Europeans go out during the age of imperialism in the late 1800s and early 1900s and colonize essentially the entire Earth, they are being motivated based upon the idea that it is their right to do that, because if it wasn't, they're what? They're fitter. They're the fittest. And as a result, they are able to then exploit what? The weaker. Okay, you take that a step further, and what is the basic idea of Hitler's fascism? That there is a master what?
Race.
Okay? That there is a master race, and it is the fittest race, and it therefore has the right to do what?
Whatever it wants.
Dominate everybody else.
And therefore, in that system, is death good?
Yeah.
Why is death good in that system?
Because you're exterminating the weaker.
Because you're getting rid of what?
The weaker.
So is the whole ideology of fascist Nazi Germany based on a philosophy of history?
Yeah.
Yes, it is. But if you don't know that, you're going to miss one of the big points. See, here's the thing. Ideas have consequences. When Darwin writes on the origin of the species in the middle of the 1800s, do you think he had any idea that Hitler, about 80 years later, was going to take his ideas and go out and try to literally exterminate an entire race of people? But that idea got adopted into a philosophy of history that then went out. You know that Hitler talks all the time in his speeches, not about the providence of God, but he says we've been blessed by the providence of history. Why does he say that? Because he views himself as furthering what? Societal evolution by exterminating the weaker, who he perceives as being what? The weaker, the inferior. Okay? This is why we need to construct a biblical model for conceptualizing history. Okay? History has been hijacked, folks, by every other ideology. And I'm going to be frank with you. Some of the stuff that I'm going to end up sharing with you over the next couple of weeks, I've not heard before in the way that I'm going to say it to you. Now, that being said, we need to talk about three views of time. There are essentially three different ways that we can view time. All right. The first is what we call chaotic time, symbolized by the dot. Now, those dots on the board, do they have any connection with each other? No. So, according to chaotic time, human events are random. Okay. Resulting in the notion that history has no path, and chaotic time can be compared to a bunch of random dots, and I'm already seeing some typos, so I'll fix them later, on a piece of paper. Without lines connecting the points, they remain random and meaningless in relation to each other. One view of time is chaotic time, and chaotic time is essentially a dot. Are any of these dots connected?
No.
Okay? This is one way of viewing time, that everything happens and that there is no interconnections between events. The idea of pathless time can be found in many Eastern religious traditions like Buddhism, but has been rejected as a workable historical paradigm. Now, why will that not work for history? Why is chaotic time essentially totally meaningless for understanding history? Right?
Cause and event.
Yeah, this is not taking into account what? Cause and effect. It's just random dots that have no meaning to each other. So it's not going to work. But it is one way of viewing time. You guys with me on this? Okay.
Actually, just think here a little bit about some of this stuff.
Chaotic times disregard for cause and effect relationships dissolves society's connective tissue. Without cause and effect, people cannot be held morally culpable for their poor choices or any system of moral or societal obligations. Consequently, chaotic time has never gained much traction as a model for explaining history because of what Ronnie said. You have no way to connect anything within a society if everybody views time as what? Chaotic. Okay? So, one other option is cyclical time. And that is symbolized, obviously, with the circle. Okay? Cyclical time. Eventually, ancient civilizations linked observable natural cycles, such as lunar months and solar years, with related cycles of human activity. How many of you have seen a distinct change in the weather this week? So you know what's coming. Fall and then winter. Well, how do you know that? Because there's a pattern, right? There's a cyclical pattern of seasonal occurrence that we have as a reality of living on planet Earth, correct? So if chaotic time is not going to work, the only other option is what?
a circle, okay? What goes around comes around type of notion, all right? That time is cyclical in nature. Now, I have a quote, a pretty lengthy quote that I gave you in the note sheet. If you follow along with me, cyclical time conquered chaos, or the chaotic view, by repetition. By the parent or hunter or farmer performing the right deed at the right moment in the perpetual cycle, much as an original god or goddess performed a similar deed during time's mystical circle, eventually great cycles came to mark the duration of kingdoms and prophecies, the coming of heroes and shamans, and the aging of lives, generations and civilizations. Cyclical time is endless, yet also endlessly completed and renewed, propelled by elaborate rituals resembling the modern seasonal holidays. So the idea here is that as people began to observe their surroundings, they started to adopt an understanding that time is what? A circle. Now next week we're going to look at where they got that idea from and if the Bible says anything about that. Okay? But for this week I'm just introducing you to the three concepts. It's the idea, folks, of what's called eternal return. Or the notion that the universe has been recurring and will continue to recur in a similar form for an infinite number of times. Now, how many have heard any of this stuff before?
The universe has been recurring.
This is what they believe. Pure cyclicality believes that everything is just going to continue to do what? Go around and around and around and around and around and around and around forever. Okay? You got that? Well, does that at least give you, as a society, some way of comparing your generation to another generation and where you were before in the cycle that this didn't give you? Okay? Unlike the chaotic view, cyclical thinking enabled classical civilizations to adopt a moral and legal dimension. As a result, present generations possessed a mechanism whereby they could compare their life experience with those in previous generations. Okay? So, while this is teaching eternal return, okay, it still is adding a dimension, a moral dimension, that's not over here. You follow that? So you have something to compare yourself to, that whereas in a chaotic time view, you don't. Now let me give you a couple examples of what we're talking about here. Apparently it's the next one. Now will cyclicality alone work for us if we're going to understand history from a biblical viewpoint?
No,
it won't. We'll say why in a few minutes. And I'll demonstrate, I think, clearly to you why it won't work. Okay? Where are my pictures at? Apparently they're not there. So, I'm sorry about that. I had pictures. Anyway, the last is what? The third is linear time. Linear time is symbolized by what?
A line.
Yeah. That's what I'm missing.
Will not work, but the words are, we need to go back so we can copy and fill in the blanks.
This right here?
Thank you.
Oh, I know why. I haven't gotten that far yet. Get ahead of myself. Sorry about that. Just the size of the room is making me nervous. We good? Okay, so we have chaotic. Time is random. No connection between events. Second option is cyclical. That time is continuing in this eternal return model. It does give mankind some moral understanding, at least. And the third option would be linear. Okay? So linear time would be equal to a line. Now, what is the geometric definition of a line? Something connecting to what? Two points. Okay? So linear would be the next one. And it's interesting that linearism as a way of understanding comes into being through Jewish tradition. Now, who is the group that God originally began to communicate His word to? And in the middle of the Gentile cyclical understanding of time, the Jews begin to adopt what kind of view?
linear.
Well, where did they get it from? Well, God. They got it from God. Okay? So beginning with Judaism, a new paradigm for understanding time began to emerge. Driven by theological ideas, time and history were straightened out into a model that possessed an absolute beginning.
Genesis 1:1 says what?
In the beginning,
God what?
Created,
right?
We'll look at the verses in a few minutes. In the end, Revelation chapter 21 and 22 says that the first heaven and the third earth are what?
Passed away, and they're replaced with a new heavens and a new earth. So,
what did that understanding do to time?
Straightened it out. Okay? So, if you look at the point here that I have in your notes, time begins with a fall from grace, struggles forward with an intermediate sequence of trials, failures, revelations, and divine interventions, and the end with redemption and the re-entry into the kingdom of God. So, this is brought into the historical thinking through Judaism, through the Old Testament scripture communicated by God to whom? To the Jews. Okay? Now this is important because according to linear time, history is what? It's going somewhere. Okay? History is not an endless repetition of a continual cycle, but history has a beginning and a what? An ending. It is advancing forward towards an ending that God has already spelled out and predicted where?
In the Bible.
In the Scripture. Okay? So the Protestant Revolution cemented linearism as the predominant historical paradigm for Western Europe and eventually the United States. And during the Industrial Revolution, the views of Karl Marx further enhanced linear history in the psyche of Western historians. Now, Karl Marx is going to come along and say that history doesn't end with who? God doesn't bring about the end of history. Who does?
Man
does. So, Darwinism explained the origin of everything without God. And what Marx does later on is he explains the end of history without who?
God.
Without God. Did I skip stuff again?
No.
In your notes?
No.
The great achievement of linear time... Go back here. Don't want to get ahead of myself. The great achievement of linear time is that it has endowed mankind with a purposeful confidence in his own self-improvement. Alright? And that's where you're going to get the Marxist view of history from. That we as humanity can do what? End history the way that it should be what? Ended. And who's going to bring that about? Man is.
So in the Protestant Revolution, how did that cement the linear?
Because what it did is it brought, especially into the United States, when the colonists came over, almost all of the early colonists were Protestants. They brought with them the understanding of time as being linear. Okay. All right. The history of historical writing. So where are we at? Since chaotic time is not going to work. All right. We can just rule chaotic time out altogether. As a historical model, all right. All historical writing fits into three schemata or three understandings or paradigms, if you will. Number one is cyclical. Number two is providential, and number three is progressive. So what we're doing here is we're saying right off the bat that chaotic time is what? Not going to work at all. So, since the dawn of written history by the Greeks, all of history, all of historical writing has either been according to a cyclical model or a what?
Linear
model. Now, along the linear model, there are two different ways of viewing the linear model, as I already said. The first one is providential, meaning what? God is involved in it. And the second one is progressive,
which means God is what? Absent from it. You follow that? So let's make sure that we get something in here about that.
While the providential and progressive views are similar in that they view history as linear progression, along which time moves from beginning to end, they view history's impetus differently. And I give you some examples in there. The providential view takes into account the idea of divine guidance, of prophecy, that God in some way, shape, or form is involved with bringing about the end and the culmination of history. All right? The progressive views, whether it be evolutionary models or Marx's dictatorship of the proletariat, while they are linear, they are progressive because who brings about the end of history?
Man.
Man does. So this one here, God is involved in. This one here is brought about solely because of the work of who?
Man.
Is this making sense?
Okay,
I hope so. So, since the Greeks, Herodotus is considered to be the founder of history, the first historian, okay? So since the Greeks first started to practice written history, all written history has been either cyclical or linear in terms of its philosophy. Alright? It's either adopted a cyclical model here, or the idea of eternal return, or has adopted one of these two linear views. A providential view that God is involved, or a progressive view that God is not involved and that man is leading and guiding the history himself. You with me on that? Okay. So, okay, I think I'm going to get done with this, so that's good. Don't ask me too many questions. The Greeks and cyclical thinking. Many historians view the Greeks as the first practitioners of history in an organized sense. And Herodotus is frequently referred to as the father of history. All right. Now, this conclusion is due to the fact that other ancient civilizations, such as the Egyptians, Sumerians, Assyrians, and Hittites, left artifacts recounting the deeds of great men, but showed little appreciation for the effect of one event upon the other and the interrelationship between them. So what kind of thinking did they have? Chaotic. Great people happened, great events occurred, but did they ever make connections between the great people and the great events and all that sort of thing? No. So they had a chaotic understanding of time.
Until
the Greeks come along.
But we have scriptures, we have Jewish minds by the time of Herodotus.
Well, we're going to get to that next week. They're going to ultimately dismiss it. And if you're going to follow a pure cyclical model, you're also going to have to dismiss the Revelation. And we'll look at that next week. Here are my examples. Okay. This is the Buddhist wheel of life. The circle of what? Starts with an R.
Reincarnation.
Craig's going to talk about that in his class. The Egyptians had the idea of cyclicality and the eternal return and the idea of the dung beetle or the scarab. This is Norse. This is Swedish, Scandinavian, Norwegian. The idea that the Norse obelisk at that time of the dragon here eating his own tail. That time is what? A never-ending circle. And then this is the Mayan calendar. You've heard a lot about this because it's supposed to run out in 2012 and the end of the world, right? You've heard people talking about that.
Yeah.
That entire concept, to me, I don't understand that, how a cyclical calendar can ever end. It's just going to start over again, okay? Because of what doctrine? Eternal return, okay? So I think what's happened is a bunch of modern scholars have misunderstood this stuff and decided that, well, it ends in 2012. It's the same. And look, this is in far northern Europe. This is in the Far East. This is in Central and South America. And this is in Africa. How is it that all of these pagan Gentile societies all had within, built into their thinking, the idea of what? Cyclical time. And then what happens is the Greeks come along and they start formally writing history, and the history that they write adopts what model? That one right there. Okay? Now, for the ancients, time and history were rooted in observation. Things occurred, went away, and then reoccurred. Much as in the fashion of days, nights, and seasons, consequently the familiar and predictable patterns of nature became a way of organizing the unfamiliar and unpredictable happenings in the human world. So that repetitive cycle that we see in the seasons and so forth becomes a mechanism for mankind to bring order and organization in his life simply by watching the seasonal occurrences. Okay? Now, did everybody, I know I skipped here, did everybody get down the examples? The first one was the Buddhist Wheel of Life. I'll just go back and you can write them down if you want to fill in your notes. The first one is the Buddhist Wheel of Life. The second one is the Egyptian Scarab. And I actually added one that I didn't put, I added the Mayan calendar, but the Norse Orbalus and the Mayan calendar are examples of this. Good. So, do we like the notes or not like the notes?
Like the notes.
Raise your hand if you like the notes. Okay, I guess I'm doing the notes. Alright. For the ancients, time and history, I already read that. I already read that too. You didn't get that. Despite making significant contributions to the development of historical thought, specifically in pioneering a critical method and distinguishing between truth and error, Herodotus and Thucydides never abandoned the cyclical construct of their peers. What this is saying, in layman's terms, is that Herodotus and Thucydides, the first two major historians, even though they were more scientific than the people that went before them, they never abandoned the idea of what? A circle. Okay? There's a quote there, that a lengthy quote that I put in your notes underneath that point. I'll just read it to you. Expressing a belief typical of his time, this is talking about Thucydides now, who wrote the history of the Peloponnesian War, the wars between Athens and Sparta. He affirmed a cyclical view in the acceptation that what happened in the past will in due course tend to be repeated with some degree of similarity. Thucydides intended his writing to have instructional importance as a guide to action in the future. Although history never repeated itself exactly, he anticipated the development of parallel circumstances and believed that the consciousness of history would bestow many benefits. All leaders should learn from the mistakes of the past. Indeed, they could master the arts of politics, statecraft, and warfare only from the study of history, according to Thucydides. But my point is this. Did he ever abandon this diagram? No. That was his main understanding of history. So these first Greek historians, the founders of the practice of history, if you will, is from a secular sense, were always cyclical in their thinking on history. Alright? So, what about the Christian view of history? Writing in the wake of the Gothic sacking of Rome by Alaric in 410 AD, St. Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo in Africa, wrote The City of God, the most influential statement of the Christian interpretation of history ever devised. Now, we're going to have a lot to say about Augustine, and most of it isn't good. Okay? But this is one place where we can agree with Augustine. Deriving his views, from a Hebrew construct, Augustine views history as moving along a line with a clear beginning marked by creation, middle, and end. For Augustine, endless revolving and pointless repetitions rendered history meaningless by nullifying the notion of divine purpose. So Augustine comes along and he observes in the beginning God what?
Created.
He observes that time goes off in a linear fashion. And that if all time does is continue to repeat itself, then where are we going? Not only that, there are other problems. Look at the next point. This is a quote from his book, The City of God. far be it, I say, for us, that's Christians, to believe this in the context of referring to the classical philosophy of history. For once Christ died for sins, and rising from the dead, he was.
But simply stated, folks, how many times did this happen?
Once.
So if there's a clear verse that says in the beginning, and this only happened one time, then what does that do to this?
Augustine observed that, and he wrote about it in the City of God. Okay? Now, moving on. John Warwick Montgomery, the author of The Shape of the Past, states the following regarding Augustine's writings. Here, for the first time, Western man was presented with a purposive, goal-driven interpretation of history. The classical doctrine of recurrence had been able to give substantiality to history, but had not given it any aim or direction. And that's the point. In this model here, do you ever get anywhere? No. Are you going anywhere? Except in a circle? No. But in this one, are you going somewhere? Yes. Now, come with me to Revelation, or Genesis, get two passages. Genesis chapter 1 and Revelation 21. Three passages in Ephesians 1. Get Genesis 1 first. We need to look at the references here now for what we're talking about. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the what?
Beginning.
God created the heaven and the earth.
So Genesis 1:1 clearly states that there was a what?
Beginning.
The beginning. A time when God what? Created. So before the beginning, did time exist as we know it?
No.
All you had was what we call in eternity past. There was God, there was the Godhead, and they were there, and in the beginning they spoke, and everything came into existence by the word of His power. Correct? Come with me over to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. For the sake of time, just get chapter 21, verse 1. So, in the beginning, He creates what?
Heaven
and earth. Right? Revelation 21, verse 1.
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were what?
Passed away.
So, does the Bible tell you what's going to happen out here?
Yeah.
You're going to have a new one.
Heaven.
A new heaven and a new earth. So, what started in the beginning is advancing in a linear fashion towards its terminus, where God establishes a new heaven and a new what?
Earth.
Is that a cyclical understanding or a linear understanding?
Linear.
That is a linear understanding. Okay, now come with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 10.
Before that, we studied this when we were studying through Titus. Before the world began, did God already know what He was going to do?
Yes.
In hope of Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, that which in which God that cannot lie promised when?
Before
the world began. Okay? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things where?
In Christ,
both which are where?
In heaven
and
earth.
So what is the terminus? So when I'm going to abbreviate this. Dispensation of the fullness of times. D-O-F-T.
Okay?
So when the dispensation of the fullness of times comes in, And all things in heaven and earth are centered in who?
Christ.
The purpose for which God created time to begin with will have reached its fullness. You understand that? When does that occur? That happens at the end when the dispensation, the fullness of times are ushered in and Christ is made head of all things in heaven. What did He make in the beginning? And where?
Earth.
Earth. So what kind of understanding of time is that? Come with me to chapter 2. When we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth, look at Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore remember that ye being
when?
So along this linear line, God says there is a time what?
Past.
What's it say in verse 13? But now. Verse 7? Ages to come. So our entire model, folks, for understanding the Scripture follows which way of thinking about history?
The linear.
The linear model. A couple points and I'll be done and we have time, a few minutes for questions. So,
this basically just has... So, I do want to point this out. Linearism, folks, is inescapable for the Bible believer. Especially for a mid-Acts dispensationalist. You cannot get around it. Because the entire way that God lays out the Bible, by time past, but now, ages to come, follows what form? A linear form. It starts in the beginning, and it ends here with the dispensation of the fullness of times and all things centered in who? In Christ. Okay? The principles, I got a quote there, I'm just going to skip it. You go to the last page, page 5. The principles of dispensational Bible study necessitate that linearism must be embraced as the predominant framework for understanding history. Okay? Now, to the extent that cyclicality is true, cyclical concepts can be incorporated into a linear framework to work out an entire complete paradigm or view, which we will talk about next week. You like that, Bill? So, what I'm saying is, what is our primary model as believers for understanding history? The circle or the line? But, is there some truth to the circle too?
Yes.
And that's what we're going to start off by looking at next week, is how does this fit with what? With that. But what's the main model?
The line.
Dots, lines, and what? Circles. Okay, we got 4 minutes. Are there any questions?
Can you go back to the Margaret flag?
This one?
No,
this one.
Did I leave that out?
Yeah.
Okay, I left it out on accident. It's not there. You can get it online.
Okay. Easy enough.
Any questions? Now look, I understand, I knew going into this, and I told Craig, I was nervous, because this is some heavy stuff here. This is stuff that you do not hear, and this is stuff that you don't hear talked about very much, if at all. So I wouldn't be surprised if you had questions, so if you do, Sam?
How can you have an end when we have eternal life? And the end on your line looks like the beginning of the line with a new heaven and a new earth.
Well, just as you have eternity here, you have eternity where?
Out here where I can't fit it on the board.
It's timeless.
It's timeless. Just as there was, just as, boom, that's the beginning where God speaks. In order for God to do that, He had pre-existed the beginning, correct?
Right.
Okay?
So just as you had, God existed in eternity past, you're going to have an eternity what?
Future, where we will not be subject to what?
Time.
But is that true? Because we're created beings...
Time as we understand it now.
It's going to be eternal time, because you're a created being.
Right.
And there still will be one event after another, because you're a created being, so it's going to be potential eternity. there still was to be one event after right. another because you're a created being inhabiting eternity.
Right.
And before creation, it was actual infinity, actual right. eternity. It never ended.
So now we're getting way out there. But he's making a good point.
Well, with creation, there's been time was inherent in creation. So right. because we're in created beings, well, you're a created being inherent in
what, I'm saying is time as we know it and understand it and experience right. it now will be over.
Okay.
Okay.
But it's still linear, I guess, is the point.
Yeah, I mean, it's still going to...
Well, God's purpose on earth and all of
the eternal purpose of God by the time you get here is going to be accomplished.
Oh, yeah.
The purpose that God had where?
In
eternity past for creation will have been what? Completed and accomplished. Okay? Any other questions?
The history that modern people write today, are they still doing the same? I'm not put up on the head of myself the circle. I mean, like, I know the historian, which I don't know any.
It depends who you're talking about. Some do, some don't.
Is it just biblical people that take this linear?
Well, what you're going to see, what I'm ultimately going to say, Linda,
yeah.
is that this is the predominant view, okay? But this is also true, but it fits where?
In the line.
It fits along the line. Okay, Mike?
So what does the average high school textbook teach?
About this? They don't talk about this.
If I pick up any high school textbook, what do I expect to see?
Like, what's the first lesson?
Can I trust it?
The first, if you pick up a world history textbook, the first chapter is going to be about, you know, Cro-Magnon man and the pre-Cambrian era and all that kind of stuff. So it's going to be a progressive view of history, probably along some sort of a Marxian model.
But they're not going to talk about it.
But they're not going to talk about it like this.
So that's assumed.
Yeah, it's assumed. When you read a history book, you have to be very clear. And when we have our first lesson where we actually talk about church history, I'm going to point that out. When people write church history books and they talk about the church, what are they referring to?
The Roman Catholic.
They're not referring to the local church or the body of Christ. They're referring to a system. A Roman Catholic hierarchical system that they refer to as the church. And so all the history, most of church history is going to be then written from the point of view of that institution and not from the point of view of the Scripture. All right? Well, it's 10 o'clock. Was there any other questions?
Basically, that the way those that believe in that cyclical, they need their hope. It's actually progression.
Yep. Yep. We have you have somewhere you're going and you have a hope. Here you're just going to keep doing it over and over and over and over and over again.
Right.
Yeah, it's like the song that never ends, right? All right. Well, we need to stop. It's after 10 o'clock. Thanks for your attention. Do you want notes again?
Yeah.
All right.